Well, this morning we come to an end. We come to the end of this little series that we've done these over 4 week period of time that we've entitled Last Chapter Living, just to kind of refresh your memory on what that terminology means. The scriptures in several places give us indications of where we are going to end, our last chapter, if you will. And as by studying those, we believe that God will give us encouragement and refreshment and focus and motivation to live in this chapter of our lives with that in mind. It's also an end because this morning we're going to look at the end of the world. And we're going to consider what the Bible says about the point in time when the world as we now know it will come to an end. It's very safe for us to talk about that here, where the majority of us, I would assume, understand that this book that we study is God's Word, that it is inspired, that it is authoritative, it is without error, it's God's message to us, and what God says about this subject or any subject is accurate and sure. But what if we ask some questions about this outside of these walls? What kind of a response would we get?
Do you think the world will end?
Someday, but probably billions of years from now.
Do you think the world will have an ending point?
I definitely think the world will have an ending point.
Do you believe that the world will end?
No. Will it end? I mean, no, I don't think it's anything to worry about. I mean, I think if you live your life to the best that you can live your life, you don't have to worry about it.
Do you believe that the world will end?
Sure. Everything must end sometime.
Okay. Tell me, how do you think it's going to end?
It's not my job.
I would think just some big disaster. I think something drastic, but...
How do you think the world will end?
Not sure. One possibility would be due to our actions, we're kind of destroying the environment, and that's going to affect all of us and humans eventually.
Unfortunately, I think it'll end with some type of... dictator, like a Hitler, getting in power again.
Are you talking about, like, the Antichrist?
Yeah, I guess, kind of.
How do you think the world will end?
I can't answer that. I'm not exactly sure. Gave a little blow his trumpet, and whatever happened will happen.
I think something inside the Earth is going to explode, and all the Earth is going to explode, and everyone will die.
How do you think it will end?
I think we'll just sort of burn ourselves out or be hit by a flying... something from outer space.
Do you think God or a God has anything to do with the end of the world?
Personally, I'm not really sure. I'm not convinced of that. Possibly.
Do you believe that maybe the second coming of Christ will usher in this end?
No.
Tell me what you think about the belief that Christ will bring on the end of the world.
No, I don't think it will.
Do you believe that the second coming of Christ will have anything to do with the end of the world?
Probably not.
We're not shocked by those kind of responses, because the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, in his second epistle, he predicts exactly that. If you want to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at what Peter says on this subject, and we're going to find out that he, in no uncertain terms, tells us that Jesus will come, and that's our theme for today. Jesus will come. He is coming again, and he will bring all things to a culmination. Jesus will come. I just want to pick it up. I know for our study in your notes it says we're going to look at verses 3 through 18. I want to read the first couple verses of chapter 3 just to kind of get the flow. And then there's three actions that we find in the text this morning that we need to take in regard to these truths. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should come, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the first phrase of verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Jesus will come. He will come again. That's what the Word of God teaches. First of all, the first action we need to respond in a proper way to is this. Don't be disturbed by the delay. Don't be disturbed by the delay. These words written by the Apostle Peter are now almost 2 millennia old. Christ, his own predictions rest in that same time frame. And he says there will become scoffers, and that's what he's talking about in verse 3. He says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. I hope you have a Bible with you this morning, because we're going to delve deeply into the text of Scripture this morning. And if you have a copy, you're going to need it. If you're here without a copy of the Bible, and someone near you has one, you have my permission to look off their Bible. If they refuse to let you look, you give me their name after church, okay? And we'll talk to them. But it's really going to be important for you to have the text of Scripture in front of you this morning. He says, these scoffers, at the end of verse 3, are walking according to their own lust, motivated by their own selfishness, their own personal desires, their own agenda, if you want to say it that way. And here's what they're saying. He tells on them, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The fact that the word father is used in that verse gives us an indication of who these people specifically were in the context before us. They were people who were of Jewish descent, and the fathers there refer to the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all those men, David. Excuse me. They were those that had the framework of the faith of Judaism, but they were denying the reality of the claims of Christ. And they were denying that Christ would come back. And they're pointing to the fact, well, you know, all this delay, there's nothing happening. And he goes deeper into their philosophical moorings in the end of verse 4. He says, they are saying, for since the fathers fell asleep, all the way back at the very beginning, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's very key. They're saying, everything is going on in an undisturbed fashion. There is no dramatic, marked intervention of God that you see anywhere in history. The philosophical concept there is what we would call uniformitarianism. Everything is uniform. All the processes that we see today are uniform. In other words, whatever's going on today, you just extrapolate that back. It's always been that way, and that gives you a view of the past. There's no intervention of God. There's no huge catastrophe. There's no big disruption to that. And then you could extrapolate out into the future. Everything's just going to continue on its way. And the scoffers are saying, the unbelievers are saying, these that have come into the church are saying, if you want to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, that would be upsetting to the norm, the average unchanging process of the events of time. And basically, this was the skeptical view. I'll describe it this way. The skeptical view took this concept that there had been a delay in Christ's return and equated that with it being a myth. Christ hasn't come back. Nothing ever changes. If you people believe that stuff, you're crazy. It's just a myth. It's not literal. It's not real. It's fallacy. There are those outside, and in his case, there were some on the inside that were telling the people, don't believe that stuff. Well, Peter very strongly and with powerful and evocative language just kind of destroys that argument in the next few verses. Verse 5, he says, for this they willfully forget, they made a choice to forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. He says, let me take you back to the very beginning. Let me take you back to the very first day. Let me take you back to the very beginning when the clock started ticking. The very first thing you see in the pages of Scripture, the Word of God, God spoke and the heavens were created. And then over the next 6 days, God creates everything that you and I experience and know about. He says, you say all things continue undisturbed. Let me tell you, on the very first day, God disturbed that which was and created that which is. He said, you're willfully forgetting something. The very beginning of all things began with God's direct and determined and powerful intervention into the way things were. Secondly, might be a little more difficult to understand, but it's at the end of verse 5. He says, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He takes us back to one of the days of creation when the original creation, the world was completely covered with water. And God spoke, and the waters receded to their places, and the dry land appeared, and He calls the land earth and so forth, and that's this process described. You say, even in the process of creation, during those days of creation, God intervenes, God speaks, things happen. For you to say delay equals myth proves that you're not a real student and a real believer in the Word of God, even though you're calling these men fathers that wrote these things down. And then He gives the most powerful one of all in verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There's no question by reading this text that Peter was a literal creationist. He literally believed that creation was a product of God. He also was a literal believer that the flood described in the chapters of Genesis, a worldwide flood that destroyed the world that then was literal and real. Now, these scoffers probably would have had some problems with that, but he says, that's what I understand, and that is what is true. And notice he uses this phrase, the world that then existed perished. Hey, you don't believe that Christ is coming back? You don't believe that there's an ending point of the world as we know it, and God is going to recreate something better for the followers of the Savior? He says, you don't believe that? God has already destroyed this world once, and He did it with water. And He has laid promise in the Old Testament that He would never, ever destroy it that way again. But He says, you're willfully ignorant. And we live in a world that is marked by the handiwork of God in its original creation, and everywhere it's marked by the remnants of the flood that once destroyed this world. You drive through the hills of West Virginia where we chop hills in half and put a road through it, and you see layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of sedimentary rock. I'm not an expert in all things, but I don't think it takes too much of an expert to say layers upon layers and layers of water-laid rock probably indicates that there was a lot of water here somewhere in the past. And then you read the book of Genesis and you can kind of figure out how this all fits. But the scoffers are saying, don't believe this stuff. And he absolutely powerfully breaks down their every argument. And he continues this drumbeat of pushing them into their place of fallacy once more. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, that's important. You that don't believe God has any invasive nature about the affairs of mankind, and you believe that rules out that Christ someday is going to return, he says to them this, the world that now exists is preserved by the power of God. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that by Him all things consist, the power of Christ. All things hold together. If God decided to go on vacation and abandon His creation, the creation is in big trouble, because in some sense, God is still actively involved in holding everything in place and holding everything together. Look on. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day is going to come, and Peter makes this just as literal, when God is going to intervene, Christ is going to return, and the ultimate end of this world is this. It is going to be destroyed by fire, and then He's going to remake the creation, purified, and a perfect place for His followers to dwell. A perfect universe, a perfect environment, if you want to say it that way. The purpose of that is what he says here, until the day of judgment and perdition. That's the punishment, if you will, of these that refuse to bow the knee and confess that Christ is Savior. There will be a coming judgment. Verse 8. But beloved, do not... Here's another point he makes. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now this verse has been much maligned and much misused. It's been used to prove everything from setting the date when we ought to all sit on a hill somewhere and Jesus is going to step out of heaven on his prescribed date that we already know about, to denying the literalness of the millennial kingdom, which is described in Revelation as being 1,000 years long. But if you have your text of Scripture, I want you to note one little two-letter word that appears in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is, next word, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He doesn't say it is. He's making a comparison. He's just making an illustration. He's basically saying God is not locked into time like you and I are locked into time. And basically saying this, if it seems like it's been a long time and there's no evidence of Christ coming back, and the scoffers are saying it's never going to happen because God doesn't intervene that way, he said, let me just tell you this, and if I could just, I'll paraphrase it the best way I know. Time ain't no big deal to God, okay? It just is not a big deal to God. If it's been 2,000 years to God, that's not a big deal. If it's been longer, if it tends to be longer than that, that's not a big deal. It's just saying, the way we count time, you just have to take that argument off and put it aside and lay it to rest. So here is this skeptical view that delay equals a myth. But what about us? What is the believing view? Well, you're going to see that in the next verse or so. The believing view. The believing view is not that delay means it equals a myth. The believing view is that delay equals mercy. The delay in his return is God's mercy to us. And look very carefully at verse 9. Excuse me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he's not loose with his promises. He's not makes them and breaks them. When God makes a promise, he keeps them. All of them. All the time. Cannot fail. So he's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But here's what he's doing, and here's his intention of heart. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that Christ has not returned to this point is an indication that God is mercifully allowing man time to repent. God is giving opportunity to repent. There is one thing that God allows us, and This is deep truth and very mysterious. But from our point of view and from our understanding, God gives man free choice to choose him or not, or to refuse him. He lays an offer that man does have the capacity to ignore and not respond to. And this is not a declaration, if you will, of all of God's intent, but it's a declaration of all of God's heart, if you will. In his heart, He's not desiring to see people perish. He's not desiring to destroy people. But he desires that all would come to repentance. That doesn't mean everybody will come to repentance. That does not mean there's universal salvation. But that's his heart on the matter. The fact that you and I are saved is an indication that God is merciful. And God has allowed us, and God has called us, and God has done all that he is involved in, which is beyond our understanding, to bring us to him. But let me just say this to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, God's long-suffering is to you. God is allowing you the opportunity, even this day, to put your faith in Christ. But I want you to look at the first phrase of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There will come a point for you and for everyone beyond which there is no longer the opportunity to repent and put your faith in Christ. And as a minister of the gospel, it is my duty to tell you that today is the day you would be well advised to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've been delaying that for whatever reason, and maybe you think you have really good reasons, I would encourage you to delay no longer. and lay aside whatever is holding you back and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you need help with that, we're going to be available to help you at the end of the service. Or if you want to talk to someone about that in some other venue at some other time, certainly we would find the opportunity to do that, to help you understand the claims of Christ. But for us, the believing view, this delay is an indication of God's mercy. Well, what's our response? Response number one, be thankful for His mercy. Be thankful for His mercy. This is an opportunity for us. This is an opportunity for us to just express our heart to God. When was the last time we said, Lord, I thank You that You were merciful to me. Lord, I really know what I deserve. But thank You, Lord, for what I receive in Your mercy. Let God's heart hear your heart speaking to Him. This evening we're going to be having our communion service together as we do monthly. And I would just encourage you to come if at all possible. I'm going to be sharing with you from Luke 23. By the way, if you want to know what is the absolute center point of all of human history, I'm going to show you tonight. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can stand on either side of that reality of what occurred at the cross. And God does give you that choice. But for those of us who have crossed to the right side, there's blessing beyond compare. So we're going to share that with you in the Word tonight. We're also going to share in the bread. But part of what God says, what Christ says, I want you to do this regularly. He says, I want you to go back to the first principle. I want you to go back to the beginning. I want you to not forget what I have done for you. Don't forget My love and My grace and My mercy. And by remembering that and commemorating that and participating in that and by expressing our heart to Him with our words and our deeds and our actions, all of that is, in sum total, our opportunity to say, thank You, God, for Your mercy that You were long-suffering toward me, not willing that I would perish, but giving me the opportunity to come to repentance. Let's go to verse 10. Don't be disturbed by the delay. Secondly, the second action, do be amazed by the truth. Do be amazed by the truth. And it's herein declared. I've already read a little bit of verse 10. We're going to read that again and then go a little deeper down the end of the text this morning. But he says this, but the day of the Lord will come. Yes, He's merciful, but the day will come. Now, the day of the Lord is a very technical term. And we could spend hours really literally running through the scriptures and putting it all together, what it means. We don't have time for that, so if you'll just trust me, I'll give you a definition, okay? The day of the Lord is a time period that encompasses the seven-year tribulation period. It encompasses the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. It encompasses the great white throne judgment. And it encompasses the destruction of the present world and the recreation of new heavens and new earth. It basically can be said this. It's the time when God will have His day, the day of the Lord, when He will directly and powerfully and in a dramatic intervention, He will exert His will directly in this world. He says, that's going to come. How's it going to come? He says right in the text, as a thief in the night. Unexpected. No, there's going to be a lot of people not looking for it. Thieves come unexpected. You don't get a courtesy call when someone's going to rob your house. By the way, at 12:09 a.m., please leave your door unlocked so we don't have to break your window, you know. It comes suddenly and with stealth and behind the scenes. A lot of people are going to miss it. They're not going to be ready. And here's what's going to unfold. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And just as literal as Peter took the creation of the world, as literal as Peter took the destruction of the world by the flood, it's just as literal he describes this event here unfolding. That is not a metaphor. That is not a myth. That is not some, you know, illustrative material. That is just as factual and just as plain as it says it. A couple things we'll just point out. That phrase where it says, and the elements will melt. The word element is a Greek word which really means a small constituent part of a larger whole. A small particle of matter, if you will. He's not being very technical with it. It's not his point to give a physics lesson. But he says the small parts that make up the bigger parts are going to melt. And the Greek word translated melt there has this basic understanding of to untie something. Now, if we were reading these verses back in the 1930s, that might seem a little strange to us. But those of us that live post-1945 know something about untying matter. Even in the very nuclear world that we live in, we know that that when the atom, if you want to say it this way, that those bonds are untied, it releases energy in a capacity and beyond our imaginings. So basically, here's what God is saying: the day is going to come when Christ returns, and the day of the Lord has unfolded as He sees fit. And we don't have time to get into all the time frames and all that, so we're kind of just this is kind of a summary statement here in 2 Peter 3. But he says this: the day is going to come when God is going to reach into His creation and God is going to pull the string and untie that which binds it all together, and by very nature and virtue, it will all fly apart in a cataclysmic conflagration of burning and fire and energy. Why is He going to do that? It's in the end of the verse. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The key is the works that are in it. Here's why we should be amazed. He will come to destroy evil. He will come to destroy evil. When it says burning up the works in it, it's God dealing with the sinfulness of man and the outcomes of the sinfulness of man and all the pock marks upon this planet and this universe that is a result of the sinfulness of man. God is going to finally and fully and completely and permanently destroy all that is evil. And in part of dealing with it permanently, He is going to destroy this entire universe that He spoke into existence. And He's going to untie it and it will all come apart to accomplish that. The day of the Lord is going to accomplish that and end in that. Verse 11, He moves on to talk about some application, and we'll look at it a little bit more later, but look at it here as we come to it in this sequence. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Seeing all these things are going to be dissolved, all of our toys and all of our trinkets and all of our stuff and all the things that we enjoy in creation, all of it is going to be destroyed. If you're living for stuff or you're living for things and not using things to further God's kingdom and God's glory, just remember, it's pretty temporary. Because all that's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. Seeing that we live with that kind of a perspective, what kind of people should we be? We should be holy in conduct and in godliness. Holy in conduct and godliness. We're going to come back to that just a little bit later. But we should live differently because we have a different perspective on this creation. We have a different perspective on our destiny. We have a different perspective on the power of God. We have a different perspective on the character of God and the plans of God. We look at life with a completely different, through a different lens. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not only will He come to destroy evil, but He will come to purify creation. He will come to purify creation and remake it in a way that is pure. You know, in our world, if you have an instrument or dishes or whatever it is that need to be sterilized and all the bacteria and viruses and stuff, we heat it to a very high temperature and it kills all of that stuff. We sterilize it. In some way, this is cosmic sterilization, if you will. God is going to destroy this world with fire, He's going to be purified, and then He's going to put it all back together. With one exception from the present reality, there's going to be no sin. There's going to be nothing that corrupts. There's going to be no taint of sin or mark of sin. Now, we have a hard time imagining that because we have grown a little bit accustomed and comfortable of living in a world that's filled with sin. We're comfortable in living in a world that has the judgment of God upon it. We are very comfortable with that. He says, something better is coming. Something great is coming. And we need to just rejoice that in that ultimate eternal home God has for the believer, the only thing that's going to be there is righteousness, in which righteousness dwells. When we long for justice, think that we find it there. When we long for the wrongs and the hurts of this world and our lives to be healed and to be set right, it's ultimately there. When we long to be free from our own sinfulness and our pull towards sin, we find it ultimately there. We find it when He will remake this world. Response number two. That being the case, be anticipating something better. Be anticipating something better. If we really got a handle on this reality that this is as it is, it would really change our disposition. I mean, look at verse 13 again. Look what this really says. Nevertheless, we, that's us, believers, according to His promise, that's sure, look for, we expect it, new heavens and new earth, that's great, wherein righteousness dwells. Can I impose on you just a moment? I'm going to read that again, and when I'm done, will you please say amen? All right, because this is good stuff, all right? You ready? You're cued in now. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking forward to that? If we are looking forward to that, we're anticipating something better, and it should change our disposition. We shouldn't be grumpy. A husband and wife went to a marriage counselor, and after just describing all their problems and all their woes, the marriage counselor looks at the wife and says, "Well, I think I've reached the conclusion that one of the real problems in your marriage is you wake up grumpy every morning." And she immediately answered, "No, I let him sleep." You see, we always think everybody else is grumpy. It's everybody else with the attitude problem. It's everybody else that's walking around with the sour face and the nasty disposition. Friends, you want to change your disposition? You want to get over your grumpiness? Something better's coming. Next time you want to complain about, you know, something that comes from the government or something that comes from the leaders or comes from the entertainment world or comes from wherever it comes from, and we want to complain about it, just remember something better's coming. We talked about it 2 weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, where these decaying mortal bodies are going to be changed and put on immortality, and we're going to have a permanent glorified body. You know, when we focus on our aches and our pains and our ages and our abilities and our disabilities, something better's coming. Let that wash away the gloom. Let that brush away the grumpiness. And let us anticipate something far, far better. Well, we need to not be disturbed. Don't be disturbed by the lie. Do be amazed by the truth. And thirdly, do be changed by the truth. That's the third action. Do be changed by the truth. And we see that in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, there's one of those connecting words. Based on all that reality, the coming of Christ, the making of the new heavens and the new earth, the purifying of it all. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. To be changed by the truth. The first change is to this, to allow Him to purify you. Allow Him to purify you. That's what he's saying there in that verse. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know, we, not because we want to, you know, give you a list and put it on you in some kind of external legalistic sense, but through the Spirit of God who indwells us and our growing in the Lord, I think all of us as believers know that there's a few things that really we should get rid of. We got some baggage that we really would do better off without. That's kind of what Peter is appealing to. That's what he's saying here. He's saying here in these verses, he's saying this. He's saying, beloved, lay aside those things. Lay aside that which is those spots and lay aside that which could be marked out as blame, accusatory, if you will. Get rid of some of that stuff. What should motivate us to get rid of that stuff? The fact that Jesus is coming back and ultimately our destiny is in a place where there's only an ever righteousness. Let that motivate you to purify. The second one is also found in the verse, the very beginning of verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, do be changed by this truth. Secondly, look forward. Look forward. Be forward focused. Be forward focused. It'll give you some optimism. Some of us are absolutely captive by our pasts. You know, we just live in the past. We stew in the past. We can't get over the past. We can't forgive the past. We're haunted by the past. He said, no. Look forward to these things. Look forward to being with Christ. Look forward to our God being victorious. Look forward to all that awaits us. Look forward to that. Put your mind on that. Some of us are all bound up and tied up and twisted up in the present. We have too much stuff on us and too many things just wrapping us up, and we're just getting the life choked out of us. Don't be so focused on the present that you miss the joy of looking forward to what awaits. Thirdly, you see it in the next couple verses. Verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of the Lord, our Lord, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now Peter here is going to talk a little bit about Paul's writings, all right? Who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. As also in his epistles, letters, speaking in them of these things, the return of Christ and the end of all things, in which are some things hard to understand. Yeah, we understand. We'd all say, yeah, we understand that. It's deep. It's difficult. Middle of verse 16. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The theme of 2 Peter, we haven't had time to really get into the context of the book. It's very similar to the context of the Epistle of Jude that we looked at 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's dealing with false teaching coming into the church. In fact, if you lay 2 Peter down beside Jude, there's some places that it's almost a direct parallel in the discussion points, if you will. He's saying there's always going to be somebody that's going to try to shake your faith up. There's going to be someone shows up that's smarter than you, more learned than you, has some new insight to you, and say, let me tell you what the Bible really means. He says, and they can twist and turn. In the particular doctrine he's talking about here, those that say, well, Christ really isn't coming back. You know, you can't believe that stuff. That's myth. He says, this is what you do. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. That's the third one. Be changed by the truth. Allow him to purify you. Look forward and be steadfast in your faith. Just have the audacity to believe that this book is God's revelation delivered to you. Stand on it. Don't turn from it. Don't blush over it. No matter what people say, no matter how it's attacked, no matter how it's supposedly proven incorrect in some circles, in some settings, and no matter how many people buy that, this is God's truth. You be steadfast in it. Don't doubt this. Everything else is subject to review, but don't doubt this. And then fourthly, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow. Be changed by this truth. Let it purify you. Look forward. Be steadfast. Grow. Grow in Him, the grace and the knowledge, your lifestyle and your understanding, your intellect. Grow in Him. To grow in Him, you have to feast on the Word of God. One of the great opportunities we have that occurs before and after the Home Prayer Fellowships is on Wednesday night. Pastor Jones is primarily taking the lead in this, but teaching us just some very basic principles about how we can study this book for ourselves. As enjoyable as it is and as profitable as it is for someone to teach us the Word of God and to lead us through the Word of God, God expects us to develop the skills that we can open the Bible and study it for ourselves and feed ourselves. It might be really cool when you have a baby and you got them in the high chair and you dip the spoon in that gunky stuff and say, open up, and you know, we stick it in there and hopefully they don't spit it out. You know, that's cute for a while. But when a child starts to get some age, you want them to have the ability to feed themselves. It's a whole lot simpler to do it that way. I don't want an 18-year-old that you're still having to, you know, just because you refuse to teach them that skill. So God expects us to pick up the utensils and feed ourselves. It's a great opportunity to grow and take advantage of that. Response number three, take a step forward. Take a step forward. If it's to purify, with God's help, get rid of something. If it's you're just a grumpy and you're just kind of focused on the present or the past, look forward. If your faith ever gets rattled and things get shaky, be steadfast in your faith. Be determined to grow in Him. Whatever God wants you to do, take a step forward in one of those directions. He ends with a benediction, very, very similar, not as long or as full as Jude's benediction, but he says this, the last phrase, "To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Conclude with this statement. This question, are you living like Jesus is coming back? He is. We should live like it. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a little bit of time spent in your word. Help us this day, help us every day to live in light of your coming. Help us to not be disturbed by the delay. Help us, Lord, to just let this truth thrill us and amaze us. And more importantly, in a practical sense, Lord, let this truth change us. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us some of the last chapter of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll help it change and impact the present chapter of our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.